I was thinking, if I ever need a bodyguard, I'm going to call on Brandon to be my bodyguard. I was, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 11. I was preaching to the Washington Redskins chapel one night, and after I got through preaching, these two big tackles came up to me, and they said, "Mr. Comfort, if you ever need a bodyguard, we're volunteering to be your bodyguard." And Brother Savinsky knows, like I do, there are times when an evangelist does need a bodyguard. I could tell you some stories. In 1968, I was preaching in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The snow was about 2-3 feet deep. And the pastor got after this man, Skip Boskoff, and trying to get him to come to the service. And when the pastor left, Skip looked at his wife and he said, "Let's go to that service." And he said, "After the service, I'm going to punch out that preacher's lights," talking about me. But you know what? Skip got saved that night. And so there have been times, Brother Savinsky, have there been times when you've needed a bodyguard? Yes. All right. Hebrews chapter 11. How many of you are working on getting an unsaved person here tomorrow night? Raise your hand, please. All right, several of you are. And how many of you work on secular jobs during the day? Raise your hand. All right, now that's the fertile field right there. And if you've got a good testimony in your job, then you've got an open door to go to them and say, "Listen, I'd love to have you come and hear what's happened in my life, and the preacher's going to preach on the unpardonable sin, if the Lord will permit me." All right, Hebrews 11. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Verses 24 through 27. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Thank you very much. You may be seated. History tells us that the logical successor to the Pharaoh of Egypt would have been his son. In the event that Pharaoh did not have a son, then his daughter's son would be the next Pharaoh of the land. Now, most of you are aware how Moses became Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His daughter was down by the river Egypt taking her daily bath. Now, she did not take a weekly bath like a roommate that I had when I was in college, and maybe some of your roommates too. As a matter of fact, we went to the dean of men, and we said, "Would you be opposed to our forcing him in the shower and doing a job on him?" And he said, "Go ahead, he needs it." But anyway, Pharaoh's daughter was taking her daily bath. Well, as she was taking her daily bath, she heard some crying going on in the bulrushes. And she walked over and she picked up this little baby boy and adopted him as her very own. Now, do you know what the name Moses means? It means to draw out of the water. Every time that she addressed him by name in the palace, she was reminded that she had taken him out of the water. Now, we are told that in Acts 7 and verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. Moses, when he went out the door on occasion, trumpets blew. People fell down on their faces and did obeisance to him. He rode the finest chariots of his day. He wore the finest robes of his day. He had the finest private tutorage of his day. But there came a time in Moses' life when he had to decide. Am I going to stay in the palace, or am I going to let my life count for God? I want you to notice tonight from our passage three things that Moses had to decide upon. Very easy for you to outline. I did not outline this. God outlined it. All three things start with the letter R. First of all, will you notice, please, in verse 24, his refusal. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Moses is in the palace, and he looks out, and he sees some of his Hebrew brothers under hard labor and bondage, as they would bow over in the Egyptian sun and make bricks out of slime and mortar. The Egyptians would come and crack their scorpion-like whips on their back. And so Moses had all of that he could take. So he went out, he killed the Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. Now, young people, listen carefully with that act. He was turning his back on the being the Pharaoh of the land when he killed that Egyptian. Now, I am not saying that it was the will of God for him to kill that Egyptian, but I am saying that when he did that, he could never be the Pharaoh of the land. Young people, are you willing to refuse tonight? Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus. He had labored there for 3 years. And they said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, they're liable to kill you. They're liable to stone you. They're liable to put you in prison. And you know what Paul said, Acts 20, 22 through 24? He said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there, saving the Holy Ghost witnesses that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me. But listen to what he said. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Here's what he was saying. Listen, I don't care if they stone me. I don't care if they put me in prison. My life is not dear unto myself. My life is only dear unto the will of God. He could say in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, I have counted my own will as garbage, refuse, in comparison to the will of God. No wonder he could say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means to be willing to refuse. Are you willing to refuse? In Galatians 6 and verse 14, he said, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Are you willing to refuse? There comes a time when a young man has to refuse a scholarship in order to do the will of God. Somebody says, well, I got a scholarship to this college. Doesn't that prove it's the will of God? Where do you find that in the Bible? Do you know the devil will give you a scholarship to get you out of the will of God? There comes a time when a young lady has to refuse a young man. The young man may be a good Christian. He may be a soul winner. He may be called to preach. But this young lady is called to the mission field. She accepted that call when she was a little girl. Her life has been focused on that. And even though that's a good Christian young man, she's got to refuse, be willing to refuse for the will of God. Are you willing to refuse? I was preaching in 1977. We had just come back from Kenya, Africa. And I was so burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya, Africa, Brother Johnson. And so in January of 1977 in Clovis, New Mexico, I said, maybe there's somebody in here tonight that you've got your life all planned out, and God wants you to leave your nets. There was a young man in the building that night who had been 20 years in the military. Bill Finch was getting ready to get out of the military, set up a garage, and work for himself. He had spent 20 years as a mechanic in the military. God got a hold of Bill Finch, and he said, Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He went on deputation, spent about 25 years in Kenya, Africa, as a maintenance mechanical missionary starting churches. Today, he's the head of a boys' home in Spartanburg. He was willing to refuse. That same year, I preached in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God looked down in that meeting, and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a Ph.D. in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Do you know Ralph Stewart? I thought you did. He was already making a six-figure salary in 1977. And God reached down and he said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College as a professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. The last I heard, Ralph Stewart had started a church in southern Illinois. He's a pastor today. He was willing to refuse. Are you willing to refuse? I remember preaching in 1978 in Marshalltown, Iowa. God looked down in that meeting and he saw a man who was the head of the superintendent of the public school system. And that night, God reached down in that meeting and he got a hold of Bob Matney, and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life on a system I gave up on years ago. I want you in my service. You know what Bob Matney did? He left his nets. He went to Newington, Connecticut as the headmaster of a Christian school, making half the salary he was making in Marshalltown, Iowa. I preached in that chapel. And when I preached, 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney got up before his young people with tears in his eyes. He said, young people, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did what you've done tonight. He said, I surrendered my life for full-time Christian service. He said, if I spent all of my life in the public school, I could never see 47 young people surrender their life for full-time Christian service. He was willing to refuse. How about you? His daughter wrote us a letter a few months ago, and she said, my parents are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, but I want to thank you for preaching and having my daddy go and surrender for God's service. She said, I have no idea what would have happened to our family had that not have been true. Are you willing to refuse? I was preaching in 1986 in Kansas City, and I was preaching at a Christian Educators Conference. During that conference, they asked me if I could preach at Eagle Heights Baptist Church on a Wednesday night, so I did. And I preached along this line, and I said, maybe there's a young man in here tonight who is in his 30s. You've got your whole life planned out. You're living in your three-car garage. You've got your four-bedroom, three-full-bath house, but God wants you in his service. That night, a young man came down the aisle, and he said, I'm surrendering. He came to Ambassador Baptist College, and he graduated from here. You know what he told me? He said, Brother Comfort, you'll never believe this, but he said, the night I surrendered, you had mentioned a young man in his 30s. Who had a three-car garage house with four bedrooms and three full baths. He said, I had in my pocket that night a plan for a house exactly like you had described. Are you willing tonight to refuse? His refusal. All right, notice please number two, his reproach. Notice please verse 25. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So number one, his refusal. Number two, his reproach. In Exodus chapter 2 again, the next day after he has slain the Egyptian, he is sitting looking at his Hebrew brothers, and they're getting in a fight with each other. And so Moses leaves the palace, he goes down, and he breaks them up. He says, wait a minute, young man, are you listening to me, please? Are you listening back there? All right, look at me, please. If you're not looking, you're not listening. So Moses leaves the palace, he goes down, and he breaks them up. He says, wait a minute, you can't fight each other. He said, we're in this thing together. If we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. And you know what they said? They said, big shot, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Who do you think you are? They said, we saw what you did yesterday when you killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. You're in big trouble with the Pharaoh. That began a life of reproach that he was to experience until the last day in Deuteronomy 34 when he stood upon Mount Nebo. Now the Bible says that 1 month after he had led the children of Israel over the Red Sea, 1 month later, Exodus 15, the whole people murmured against him. Exodus chapter 17, they came to a place called Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. The Bible says they picked up stones and they started to stone Moses. What do you think Moses said? You think he said, all right, you want to stone me? You come out here one by one. Put them up. We'll see who's going to stone whom. He say that? No. I love this. Exodus 17 and verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, that was his place of refuge. I have in the last 2 or 3 days heard of 2 preachers that were undercut their authority in the local church, and people had spread lies about them. But I'll tell you what, even though they murmured against Moses, he knew where his faith was. He knew that God was going to take care of him. I have in the front of my Bible 4 words, no attack, no defense. No attack, no defense. Moses did not defend himself. But I believe that when they picked up stones to stone Moses, the devil reached down in Moses' ear and he said, Moses, you dumb fool. You stupid idiot. You left the palace of Israel for this? These people don't love you. You're a fool for doing this. I believe the saddest chapter in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 34. After leading the children of Israel for 40 years, God takes him up to Mount Nebo. And he says, all right, Moses, look over in the promised land. He said, you can see it, but your feet are not going to touch down in it in this life. And you know what I believe the devil said to Moses? He said, Moses, you stupid idiot. Why, you led the people for 40 years and they didn't appreciate you. They railed on you at every point. And now your God, that's some God you've got there. You led the children of Israel for 40 years and now God's not even going to let you enter the promised land. You know what I believe Moses said to the devil? I believe he said, Moses, devil, shut up. Shut up! It's better to suffer reproach in the will of God than to sit in the palace of the king outside of the will of God. You know, the world can't understand that. They can't understand that a man who's in the midst of persecution, even many times by his own people, still has the joy bells ringing in his heart. For instance, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter, James, and John are taken in the Sanhedrin. And they said, now you better shut up your man preaching about this man Jesus Christ. If you don't, we're going to cut your body to rivets with the cat of nine tails. You know what they said, Acts 4 and verse 20? They said, go ahead and beat us. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In Acts chapter 5, this time they were not threatened. This time they were beaten. They took him out and they beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. But you know what Acts 5 and verse 41 says? It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Are you willing to bear the reproach? Philippians 1 and verse 29, for unto you is given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Romans 8, 35 through 39, for who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His refusal, his reproach. Do you know that every disciple that Jesus had died a martyr's death? Except John. John was boiled in hot seething oil, banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he died a slow, painful, agonizing death. James, the brother of our Lord, when he was 92 years of age, he was taken to prison, beaten with a leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, but on his way to his execution, he led his executioner to Christ. And then there was Matthew. He was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter. You know what Peter said? He said, I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did. So at Peter's own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. By the way, young people, do you know that's the origin of the so-called peace symbol of the broken cross? When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 A.D., they carried the inverted or the broken cross. That has always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. In the 50s, when Lord Bertrand Russell, the atheist, wanted a symbol to portray his attitude about God, he used the so-called peace symbol or the broken cross. No place that I've ever been, except in the open tomb of Christ, affected me like being in the Mamertine prison. You go in the Mamertine prison, there's a stone floor. And they would take the grate, remove the grate, and throw the victim down in the Mamertine prison. And Paul lay there, and as he watched the rats, as they gnawed away at his body, and the lice as they crawled all over his body, he said, winter's coming on, Timothy. He said, it's cold down here. When you come, will you bring my cloak? But you know what he said? Most of all, bring the parchments. In other words, he was saying, listen, I'll endure the cold. I'll endure the dampness. And you've got to forget anything. Forget my coat, but bring the Word of God. You know what the guide told us when we stood there in the Mamertine prison? They said just before they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he led 37 of the guards to Jesus Christ. And he died singing the praises of God. And then there was Polycarp, the aged pastor of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was well in his 90s, he was taken to the proconsul, urged to renounce his faith in Christ and escape martyrdom. And Polycarp came out with these famous words. He said, 80 in 6 years, have I served the Lord Christ, and he's never done me anything but good. How then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led this tottery old man out to nail him to the stake. And as they started to pound the spikes, he said, "No, no." He said, "You don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire. The same God that gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire, even without being nailed to the stake." And that day, as they doused his body with pitch and they lit a match, and he became a human torch, you know what he was heard saying in his dying moments? He prayed, "I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs." Young people, they had something. And Moses was willing to experience that for the will of God. Are you willing to do that? Now, I want to say this. I'm never concerned about any young person who comes to me and says, "Brother Comfort, I hope I find the will of God." Anybody who says that will find the will of God. You see, there are two requisites to finding the will of God. Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." The two things you need to do the will of God, number one, you need a desire or a delight to do the will of God. Why? John 7:17, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know." So number one, you need a desire. Number two, you need the Word of God. You need to validate the will of God through the Word of God. My wife and I were in Spain on a mission trip, and we met missionary J.T. Lyons. Do you know J.T. Lyons? He's in heaven now. He was in Liberia for 20 years. And then he came through Spain on his way back on furlough. J.T. Lyons had bought him an airplane. It took him a long time to learn the language there in Liberia. But as he came on the way home and stopped in Spain, God began to speak to his heart about the country of Spain. And he said, "Lord, it's not logical. I had a hard time learning the language in Liberia. I bought a new plane to go into the bush, and it just doesn't make sense." Well, he kept struggling with this over and over again. Spain, Spain. One night he went to bed and could not sleep. He got up from his bed, opened his Bible, and in Romans 15 and verse 24, it says this: "Whence I come unto you in Spain." When he read that, he said, "That's it." He went and he woke up his wife. He said, "Honey, we're going to Spain." He validated the will of God through the Word of God. So number one, his refusal. He refused the palace for the will of God. Are you willing to refuse? Number two, his reproach. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because number three, because of his reward. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, in closing, there are three things about the reward. Number one, there's the well done when we cross the finish line. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul said, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know, I mentioned to you that Moses did not get to enter the promised land in this life. All right, come with me some 2,000 years later. Peter, James, and John go up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Question, who do they see? They see Moses and Elijah. You know what I believe? I believe God came to Moses and he said, "Now, Moses, I want you to know it was well done. And I told you that in your life you could not enter the promised land. But because of your well done, I'm going to take you to the promised land with me now." There's the well done. Number two, there's the peace we have in our heart. John 14:23, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Several years ago, I came to my daughters, and I told my daughters this. I said, "Now, girls, if you ever hear your mother say that she likes something, you tell Daddy, and Daddy will get it for her." Now, excuse me, if my wife liked a lot of luxurious things, I would have never told them that. But my wife does not have extravagant desires. And so every time my daughters have heard her say, "I like something," they tell me and I get it for her. Years ago, I came to my wife and I said, "Honey, your life is the epitome of insecurity and instability. Most women want security and stability in their life." I said, "You don't have that." Now, let me say this. That is the best Christian that I know, my wife. My wife's routine makes me look like a lazy good-for-nothing. And I believe that I'm going to have binoculars to see my wife at the front of the line when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But I came to her and I said, "Honey, not many women would like to live like you've lived all these years." You know, there were not 2 weeks in a row, by and large, that we spent the same place in the same town 2 weeks in a row. We're in 1 week here and 1 week there. And I said, "Not many women would like to live like that." I would see my wife get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. She would do all the housework for the kids. She taught them school from kindergarten through the 12th grade over a period of 21 years. In addition to that, she was a crusade pianist. She would come a half an hour before the service, practice with the choir. In addition to that, she would take the children and have children's meetings. In addition to that, she would sew their clothing. Most of the clothing my daughters wore when they were growing up were made by my wife. And I said, "Honey, I've seen you go through this routine over and over and over again. And your routine makes me look like a lazy good-for-nothing." I said, "Listen, is there anything I could do for you, anything I could buy for you that would make you happier than what you are right now?" You know what she said? Thank God. She said, "Honey, we're saved." She said, "Our three daughters are saved. And we have a ministry almost every night of our life, seeing lives transform." She said, "Darling, we're in the will of God. What more do I want out of life than that?" That's a reward, young people. Number one, the well done when we cross the finish line. Number two, the peace we have in our heart. Number three, in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30, Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it?" And Jesus said, "You'll not only get in the life to come life everlasting, but in this life, get it, you'll get manifold more." In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, "No man has left father, mother, house, and lands, wives, and children, but I'll multiply you unto 100-fold." That's a third part of the reward. God began to show me that as a young man. I was saved at the age of 15. I was saved in the Asheville, North Carolina auditorium. I was sitting on the back row. At that time, my God was popularity. I had a goal in life, and that was to be president of the Asheville High School. I wanted to be president of the student body. And so I sat on the back row, 3,000 people there that night. And the preacher got up and he said, "There's a young man in here tonight who's got his popularity. He's living for himself." I said, "Who told him I was here?" "Somebody's told him all about me." He said, "Why don't you swallow your pride and come to Christ?" I said, "Lord, I can't go get saved. If I go get saved, I'll inhibit my climb up the social ladder. But the next thing, I found myself in the aisle on the way downstairs to get saved. And young people, from that night on, nothing mattered to me but serving Jesus Christ. Someone said, "Brother Comfort, when do you think you were called to preach?" I believe, Brother Christensen, I was called to preach the night I got saved. Because that was on a Friday night in November in Asheville. When I walked down the streets of Asheville on a Saturday, I never realized that the leaves on the trees were so beautiful. I never realized that God's creation was so beautiful. And all I could think about is, someday I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. My mom and dad got in a fight, and we moved back up to Elmira, New York, my home place where I was born. So my brother came home from Bob Jones in the summertime, and my brother was on fire. The first thing he did when he got home, he started trying to get my aunts and uncles and cousins saved. Well, my brother got me involved in street work. So he and I would go out, pass out tracts. We'd take the wordless book, and we'd see several kids receive Christ. We had street meetings. And one night we were having a street meeting, and the police came and stopped us. And they said, "You can't do that. You've got to have a permit in order to have a street meeting like this." Well, across the street from where we were preaching was the Elmira Rescue Mission. Al Shaw ran the rescue mission. He saw what was going on. So he came over to my brother, and he said, "Young men," he said, "I've heard your preaching." And he said, "I like it." He said, "That's the way that I got saved, through the preaching you're doing." He said, "Now, the police won't let you do it on the street, but I want you to do it in our rescue mission." So he said, "I want you two fellows to hold 3 weeks of meetings in the rescue mission." My brother did the preaching, I did the singing. After those 3 weeks, Al Shaw called me to the platform. He said, "Ronnie, the offerings for the 3 weeks have been $150. He said, "I'm making this check out to you. I want you to enroll in Bob Jones Academy. Here were his words: you're my son in the faith. You're my Timothy." I'd come to my dad and I said, "Dad, God's called me to preach. And if you'll let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll start preparing to be a preacher." He said, "Son, you're a fool. You're a fool." From the age of 7 to 15, I sang in the nightclub stage, radio, and TV. And my dad had a goal in life to see my name in lights. When I would go on a Sunday night to a nightclub to sing, I had to have my grandfather or my dad with me because I was underage. But he said, "Son, everything we've worked for all of your life is down the tube." I said, "Dad, that's all in the past. I have no desire to do that anymore." And I said, "Dad, if you will let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll begin to prepare to be a preacher." He said, "You can go. But if you go, I will not send you one penny." In the 3 years I was in the academy, my daddy did not send me one penny. The 4 years I was in the university, one weekend my dad broke his word and he sent me $5. In 7 years he sent me a total of $5. But God began to multiply into me fathers and mothers. The first year I was at Bob Jones in the academy, I had a roommate, Billy Shelton, whose parents lived in Greenville. Billy lived in the dorm. And I believe God put him in the dorm for my benefit. And during the semester, he said, "I want you to go home with me. My mom and dad would like to meet you, and they'd like to provide your meal." So we went. And God began to give us a wonderful relationship with the Sheltons. And one day they said this. They said, "Ronnie, we feel like you're one of our sons. And as long as you're at Bob Jones, whether you're in the academy or the university, every weekend you will go to your box and you will find an envelope from Mom and Dad Shelton. It will have at least $3. $3 in 1954 was a whole lot more than it is in 2018. And many times there was a check to apply to my room, board, and tuition. Again, God multiplied unto me a mother and a father. When I graduated from the academy, Ed Shaw, a classmate, said, "Ron, why don't you come out to Caldwell, Idaho with me? You can stay in our home, and we can get you a job on construction." So for 5 weeks, I worked as a hod carrier in construction. And after 5 weeks, the house on which we were building was finished. So I looked around Caldwell, Idaho for some work, couldn't find any. And somebody came to me and said, "Ron, if you can get to Chicago, you can find a good job, and the wages are good. You can earn enough money to go back to school in the fall." So I hitchhiked from Caldwell, Idaho to Chicago, Illinois. I stayed in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks trying to find a job. I came within a hair, I guess I should say a half an inch, of finding a job. I went to the railroad and they measured me. Now the Schrock boys will enjoy this. They measured me and they said, "You're 5'4" or 5'5". And they said, "We have a policy. We do not hire anybody who is less than 5'6". I think I'm going to sue them. But anyway, I was there without any money to go back to school. 2 weeks there, still looking for a job. And one day I got a call from a classmate, Barb Bentley. Now, two things. Number one, I don't know how she knew I was looking for a job in Chicago. Number two, I don't know how she found out I was staying at the YMCA hotel. I don't know that. And she said, "Ron, I heard about your circumstances. And my dad is an electrician here in Buffalo, New York. He said, if you can come and you can stay in our house and work with my dad, you can earn some money to go back to school in the fall." So I hitchhiked from Chicago to Buffalo, New York. After working for Mr. Bentley for a time, he came to me and he said, "Ron," he said, "we've got a daughter, Barb." He said, "Now we feel like we've got a son, you." And he said, "We want you to call us Mom and Dad Bentley." Well, I went back to school and I had an accident where I tore my cartilage. I was in the hospital. I was getting behind on my work, and I got a dreaded note from the business office. And they said, "Ron, you owe such and such. And if this is not paid by that certain date," they put on the paper, they said, "we have no recourse. We have to send you home." I didn't know where that money was coming from. And so that day, I got a letter from Mom and Dad Bentley. And I opened the letter, and it said, "Ronnie, we love you. We think of you as our son. And God has laid it on our heart to send you a check. We believe that you must need it." You know how much that check was for? The exact amount to the penny that I owed in the business office. Again, God multiplied unto me a father and a mother. After my freshman year in college, Fred Skeels, one of the fellows who was in the same society with me, came to me and he said, "Ron," he said, "I'm from Roseburg, Oregon. And my parents have offered you an invitation to come and work in the sawmill. My dad's in the lumber business. You can work in the sawmill, stay in the home, and then come back to school in the fall." So I did. After a while, one day, Mr. Skeels came to me, and he said, "Ron, we have two daughters, and we have one son." Their son, Fred, was 6'4" tall, about 220 pounds. They said, "We've got one son. Now we think we've got a little son, you. And we want you to call us Mom and Dad Skeels." And they said, "Whenever you have a need, don't hesitate to call on Mom and Dad Skeels." You know, after I got married, every Christmas we would get a letter from Mom and Dad Skeels. And in that letter was a check. And they would say, "We want you to divide this check 5 ways. 3 ways for our granddaughters, my daughters. 2 ways for our children, my wife and me." Every year we'd get that. We went out at Christmas time to be with them. The Skeels flew from Roseburg to Tampa, Florida to be with us. Roseburg to Phoenix, Arizona to be with us. Both of them now are in heaven. But I believe that if Verl Skeels were living today, and I called him up and I said, Dad Skeels, I need $10,000. I believe a check would be in the mail tomorrow for $10,000. Now, why did God do that? My first year at Bob Jones at Christmas, I hitchhiked home to Elmira, New York. I stayed in the house for 10 days. My mom and dad were drunk. 9 out of 10 days I was home. The last night that I was there was one of the longest nights of my life. My mom and dad did not come home that night. The snow was 2 to 3 feet deep. The house was heated with oil. That night the oil was gone. There was no heat in the house. So I sat there with blankets covered up, and I rocked in a rocking chair, and I could see my breath as I breathed. It was so cold. And I began to think, 9 out of 10 days, my mom and dad are drunk. The last night I'm home, they don't even come home to be with me. Next morning, I waited around the house, just praying and hoping mom and dad would come home, wrap their arms around my neck, hug me and kiss me, and say, Ronnie, we love you. But 10 o'clock in the morning, they still were not home. And I knew I had to get out to the highway to hitchhike back to school. So I went out and I started hitchhiking, and the tears ran down my face. I thought, 9 out of 10 days, my parents have been drunk. The last night, they haven't even come home to be with me. And they didn't even come home to kiss me goodbye. But I want to tell you something, young people. God has made that up to me so many times. He said, listen, if you'll follow me, I'll multiply unto you houses and lands, mothers and fathers. Some of you tonight are like the poet. He said, I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, but there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are dark, and there's nothing but noise and din. He wept as he sent me back. There's more, he said. There's sin. I said, but I'll miss the light. And friends will miss me, they say. He said, choose today whether I am miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? 'Twill not seem so hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I took one look at the fields, then cast my face toward the town. He said, my child, will you yield? Will you give up the flowers for the crown? Then into my hand went his, and into my heart came he. And now I walk in the light divine, the path I had feared to see. Hallelujah for the will of God. Everything I have, everything I am or ever will be is determined by the will of God. Are you willing to refuse? There may be reproach, but there's a reward. Let's bow our heads in prayer.